It's always important that we're looking at God's word. We want you to look at the God's word as we work through it ourselves, but I'll tell you, it's probably even a little bit more important as we move through these larger narrative passages, because they just don't logistically fit on the screen very well. So grab that Bible. It's okay. You can elbow the person down the line if they're not using one of these Bibles scattered through the chairs, and get it in front of you so you can see God's word yourself, and that you want to see that what I'm saying isn't something I'm making up, but it's coming from the text itself. And so that's on page 804 if you're using one of those Bibles, and it's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56 this morning. And we're very thankful. Again, I hope, as Jimmy said, you all had a happy Thanksgiving. We had a great one. We got to go and see my family in Illinois and see Chris and Tatum. And so while it was a bummer that they had to leave the country because of their visas, it was great that my entire family was together for Thanksgiving, which doesn't happen very much because I have multiple siblings who are in ministry like I am. And so it is very rare that the seven of us all get in the same room, but we got to do that this last week. And so I'm very thankful for what the Lord has done. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we're looking at Mary's song, the Magnificat. If you ever participated in choir in high school or college, like I did, you might have sang a piece of music called the Magnificat. And there's a lot of different renditions out there about this piece. And if you did, you would have gotten to learn the Latin phrase Magnificat anima mea dominum, which translates, my soul magnifies the Lord, which is the first couple words of this song in Latin. What happened is when we initially started translating the Bible, one of the early Bible translations that could be read by Westerners was a document called the Vulgate, and it was translated into Latin. And so as these various musicians like Johann Sebastian Bach would come alongside the Lutheran church and create musical pieces to be performed in the church, they would use that Latin translation, even though he was German. And that's just what they would do. And so that's where the name, the Magnificat, comes from. It's a Latin word that means to magnify. Bach played probably the most significant piece that is called the Magnificat in D, was first played in 1733 for the Christmas services in Leipzig, Germany, in the Lutheran church. The piece as a whole is about 30 minutes long. You can go on YouTube and look it up. And I bet if you really looked hard and if you really wanted to find a place performing this, an orchestra and a choir coming together, you could probably find one in Central Ohio somewhere. It's incredibly popular. I bring this to your attention not to convince you to start listening to classical music. It's probably not a lot of us that do that here in this room necessarily, but I bring this attention to you this to your attention because I want you to see the cultural impact that the words sang by a young girl in the hill country of Judah in the early first century have on our modern life. The reality that Bach inserts that Latin translation of Mary's words into his piece 1700 years later proves the truthfulness of something Mary says in the song. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Mary, in a lot of ways, is a household name for us today. We talked about her last week. We're going to talk about her a little bit more today as we look at this song that she sings in response to the visit of the angel Gabriel and her own visit to her cousin Elizabeth as Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb for the joy that she knows that, or somehow that baby is aware that Mary is pregnant with Jesus. Mary is famous for this role as the mother of Christ. And it's an amazing thing if we really think about that. There's this kind of no-named girl who's 13 to 15 years old at this time is someone that we talk about now, year over year, on the other side of the world in Columbus, Ohio, thousands of years later. But what's also really interesting in this song isn't the fame of Mary, but it's that Mary sees herself as somebody of humble estate. As we look at this song this morning, I want us to see that Mary doesn't make much of herself in the song. In fact, Mary's song helps us see something vitally important about her, and that's that she served a God who was great. Mary was simply a humble servant, and God is the kind of God who humiliates the proud but exalts the humble. Humility is a Christian virtue. Because in humility, Jesus left his throne in heaven to come and dwell with sinners like us. Kendall read from Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Talk about the humility of Christ. So even though he could grasp equality with God, that he could have held on to that, he emptied himself, as the text says. And he humbled himself, even to the point of death. But that God also promises to exalt Christ, not only through his resurrection, but one day in his second advent as he comes back, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we read the book of Revelation like we did last week here at our church. And why do they cry out about his worthiness? Why are they saying, worthy is the Lord, or is the Lamb who was slain? Jesus' worthiness is magnified in his humility unto death. There's a concept that we need to see as Christians, that to be great in the kingdom of God, we are to be humble before God. But that begs the question, how can I be humble? What does it mean to even live a humble life? And as we look at the song this morning, I want us to answer three questions. What do the humble do? What do the humble know? And what do the humble hope in? I want to read these 10 verses to us before we begin, and then we'll look to answer those three questions this morning. Picking up in verse 46, it says this, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. So looking at the first four verses there, 46 through 49, we want to ask the question, what do the humble do? Mary responds to the mighty work that God has done to her by worshiping the Lord. Verses 46 and 47 are parallel to one another. That is, both lines say basically the same thing using different words. And in the way that your English translation kind of works out, they even kind of line them up. You can space them out in your Bible for you a little bit. This is called parallelism. And I can't even say the word correctly. But it's a Hebrew way of doing poetry. So she's trying to call your attention through using this literary device. She's trying to show you something really important. As she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit, right? Where's the text at? My goodness. We left at 3:30 in the morning yesterday to avoid the snow. And I am feeling it. Brittany's feeling it way more than I am. It has been a day. So my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You can see those parallels that are coming up. The soul and the spirit, they're not two different things. There's a lot of times we like to try to make those two different things. But rather, they're communicating the same thing, not different things. We know that because of that literary device that I was talking about. And your soul, your spirit, it's like your innermost being. He's going to talk about the heart later. And the heart is another way of saying this very thing. It's the innermost part of who we are. And what Mary is saying is, from my innermost being, I am rejoicing and I am magnifying the Lord, God, my Savior. All that she is rejoicing and worshiping God. And so then she gives the reason for her joy. Why? It's because God has looked on her and her as a humble servant and her humble estate. Literally, a humble slave. We're looking at verses 48 there. She rejoices because God, who is mighty, not Mary, God, who is mighty, has done great things for her. She is a humble servant, and therefore his name is holy. That is, he is set apart because of what he is doing in her life. Mary does not see herself as special, but rather she sees that the work that God has done through her is special. Mary is blessed, and all generations are going to say this, but Mary is not worshipped. Rather, Mary is a worshiper. Mary rejoices in God and in his work that he has chosen her to carry the Messiah. And so she magnifies, she honors the Lord. And she does this because she has a right view of herself and a right view of God. And I think that's the key to humility. To be humble, we must have a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. The humble worship and rejoice in God because they see themselves as they truly are. They're humble servants. They're slaves to God. And they see God as he truly is. He is mighty and he is holy. Romans 12:3 warns us, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Proverbs 27, verse 2, gives a similar warning. "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." What these verses show us is that humility cannot be about self-exaltation. It's the opposite. It's about exalting the Lord. It's honoring and worshiping him. The humble don't promote themselves. Rather, they magnify God and his works and what he does. Now, at the same time, I want to be careful here, because what I'm not saying is that to be humble is to be self-deprecating. It is not humble to speak and act in ways that are disparaging to yourself, and especially when those things are untrue. You can think of, like, if you've ever seen the kids' show, Winnie the Pooh, right? And you might think who I'm thinking of. You think of Eeyore. And Eeyore is the sad donkey in Winnie the Pooh, and everything is always going wrong in Eeyore's life. The sky is always falling. If he gets a compliment, he turns it into an insult. He's very self-deprecating. And I think sometimes when we think about humility, and we think, what did the humble do? We think, oh, the humble are like Eeyore. We just kind of have this downcast, downtrodden view towards life. But that's not what Mary is like. Mary rejoices. Mary magnifies. Mary worships. Mary is a happy person. She sees her relative in the passage before, and they celebrate what God is doing in their life. The humble are not self-deprecating people. The humble are joyous worshipers of God. They don't exult in their own work and their own ability, but they do exult. They do magnify something. They magnify the Lord. The truly humble magnify the mighty one, the one who is holy. They tell the excellent things that he has done for them. And yes, they recognize that God is their personal savior. They declare that God has done great things for them. They're not ashamed to say that because of what God has done, they are blessed. The humble are joyous. They worship God. And what's so amazing about this is when we do that, it leads to future generations calling Mary blessed. You see, rightful worship, which is inspired by the right view of self and right view of God, transmits the truth of God to future generations. Psalm 78, 1 through 4 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." It is not prideful to boast in the Lord. We are not to hide the glorious things that God has done from our children. Our kids need to see, they need to know that he is mighty. They need to understand that mom and dad see God as holy and they rejoice and exult in him. Would your kids look at you and say, "Mom magnifies the Lord with her soul. Dad rejoices in God who has saved him." The humble joyfully boast and what God has done. This gets really practical in this season. That if we are to be people who are rejoicing in what God has done, and we prepare for things like Christmas, one, I want to encourage you to really enjoy it. You should have a good time with your family, that future generations will call Mary blessed, because they're going to hear it from you, and they're going to hear it from your kids and your grandkids. You should have a good time, but what is your joy rooted in? As you continue to start various Christmas traditions, or maybe you keep them going, the question we need to ask is Jesus a part of that celebration? Do you magnify the Lord in your remembrance of the birth of Christ? Does your Christmas celebration include Jesus? Or would a secular, non-believing family be able to pick up right along with what you do? Would they get the same joy that you get from the Christmas season? See, the answer of that, yes, then we have to ask, is you're rejoicing in God your Savior? We want to rejoice in God this Christmas season. We want to magnify the Lord from the depths of our innermost being, that we may pass on the truth about Jesus from generation to generation as we put Christ on display for our kids and our grandkids. This isn't about being cheesy and saying things like Jesus is the reason for the season. It's, you know, you can memorize it, and you can even that we can kind of staple on, but like, do your kids, do the people who watch, do they see like that isn't just a cliche thing to say, but like, I want to magnify God from the very depth of my soul, that I love him, that he is my God and my Savior. See, that's what we are to pass from generation to generation. The humble joyously worship God because the humble know that God exalts those who are humble and humiliates those who exalt themselves. That is what the humble know, looking at verses 50 through 53. And it says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God's mercy is for those who fear him. That might be a little bit of a shock for some of you, that God's mercy is not for every individual in the same kind of way, but rather God's mercy is for those who fear him. It is true that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, that God desires that all would repent, but it's also true that his mercy is only for those who fear him. This verse is so interesting because it outlines the finite, or may I say limited, application of God's mercy, while also showing us that God's mercy is infinite. That we have to kind of bring those two difficult ideas together. See, the application of God's mercy is limited. It is only for those who fear God. It's limited in that sense. Not every individual is going to receive the mercy of God, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, people who do not recognize or believe that God is the ruler of this world, that God did send his son to die for sin because of his great love for us, that he, in his sheer mercy, chooses to save those who fear him from their sin that is against him as a holy God, that those who believe in the God of the Bible, those who have faith in Jesus, those are the ones who fear God. You see, because in order to have faith in Jesus, we must rightfully fear the righteous judgment of God. If we don't fear God's judgment for sin, then we have to ask the question, what in the world do you need to be saved from? Why name the Christ child Jesus, which means God's salvation, if Jesus did not come to save his people from something? We talk about fearing God. We are fearing God because we know there is something we need to be saved from. And it's from the righteous wrath of God against sinners like me and you. In the book of Matthew, the angel talks to Joseph, Mary's betrothed, and says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." You fear God. You revere God. You acknowledge that you are a sinner that needs a Savior, and that the Savior is Jesus. And those who repent of their sin, that is, they admit that their sin is wrong, and they turn away from that wrong, and they put their faith in Jesus to save them from their sin, those are the ones who fear God. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian knows that they are personally a sinner. They know that they personally need a Savior. They fear the judgment of God, at least initially, and therefore they turn to Jesus and receive him by faith. And in this act, they become the recipients of God's mercy. And it's in that reality that we can say, perfect love cast out fear. But it's for those who know they're in Christ. See, if you're not in Christ this morning, there is a fear you need to have. But there is a God of this world who is going to judge your sin. What God is calling you to do is to humble yourself. And that through that humility, he is going to come alongside of you in mysterious ways, and he's going to grant you a special kind of knowledge, a mystery hidden for the ages, but now revealed in Christ. The mystery that God is merciful to everybody who fears him. And in that sense, his mercy is infinite. It doesn't run out. Who's his mercy for? From generation to generation. You who are in Christ cannot outsin God's mercy. There is nobody in here that's too far gone to receive God's mercy. There is never going to be a time where you think, I know the common thing, we live in a crazy world, but this world is getting really crazy, and it's got, listen, the world will never get so crazy that God will not show mercy to those who fear him. It will never happen. His mercy is more, as we sing sometimes on Sunday mornings here. And so while, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you need to recognize that God will judge sinners. I want you also to see what you're being called to believe is that God's mercy is enough for you. Reading in my own devotional time this morning, Martin Luther points out that kind of reality, that one of the true miracles of Luke 1 isn't just that Mary will bear a son as a virgin, isn't just that Mary talks to an angel, but it's the miracle that Mary actually believes the angel. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want to implore you that Jesus will save you from your sins. That he has come, and he really did wrap himself in flesh. He really did humble himself to the point of death, and he died for your sin and my sin. And if you humble yourself and put your faith and trust in Christ to save you, his mercy is more. And it is from generation to generation, and it is for you and your children also, is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. That God is still saving people today like he was saving people in the first century. And it's only in this that we are able to rejoice in what God is doing from our very soul and our very being. We magnify in the Lord because we know that he has saved us from our sin. We are brought low because God was brought low, as we just sang. But what we also see is the really good news that Jesus' mercy is more. And we also even see more that Jesus is going to exalt us at the right time. Rulers will be brought down from their thrones. The rich will be sent away empty. Now, that doesn't mean that all royal figures can't be Christians or that no one who is rich can convert to Christianity. Rather, it means that none who trust in those things, trust in their position or trust in their power or trust in their possessions, are the ones who can be brought into the kingdom of God. I mean, after all, if you just think about what it means to be rich, that's highly subjective. Who is rich? I'm going to guess if I just came up to you today and said, hey, do you think you're rich? You're all going to say no. But you take your income and your life and put it in a third world country somewhere, and you become rich really fast. It's not about that. It's what he's saying is those who identify themselves as rich, those who are putting their faith and their trust and their things of this world, those who are putting their faith and trust in the positions they hold in this world, God is saying, I'm going to bring them low and then exalt those who are humbled, those who fear the Lord, those who know who I am at my very core is a Christian. I'm a humble servant of God. You see, in order to be saved, you have to humble yourself before a holy God and desire his mercy. And if you do that, God makes a promise to you. He promises to exalt those of humble estate. He's going to fill the hungry with good things. Luke picks up on this later through the teachings of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Jesus says, Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so your fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The point is this: if you find your riches, your joy here in this world, if you find your satisfaction in the fullness of this world, if you find your joy here in this world, if you find your self-worth in what others say about you in this world, then be warned. Woe to you. Your wealth is going to fade. You will be hungry again. You will mourn and weep, and you will incur the wrath of God and his judgment at the end of the age. If you do not fear now, you need to hear the warning, because we should fear. It is for those who know that this world does not satisfy, and so they hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is those who weep now because they know that this world is fading away. It is for those who are persecuted now for righteousness' sake, who will inherit the kingdom of God in the world to come. It's for those of humble estate who are hungry, who fear God, who will be exalted on the last day and receive the mercy of God. You see, the humble know that God is going to exalt them, not in the here and now, but in the glorious future of his return. They rejoice in the Lord, not because of their present circumstance. They rejoice in the Lord because they know that God will keep his promises. They believe the miracle. They believe the miracle that God will fulfill his word, a theme that we've seen throughout Luke 1. And to believe those things, to know those things, is to place our hope in those things. So what do the humble hope in? Looking at verses 54 through 56. He says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So Mary begins her song with her personal praise to the Lord. She says that she is a humble servant, but she ends the song by referring not just to her servitude, but to the servitude of the nation of Israel. She expands the truth she's singing about from a single person herself to a nation or a group of people, which extends to generations. And even extends to generations in her past, as she mentions Abraham and his offspring. She has given us the concept that God shows mercy to those who fear him, those who are humble. And now she makes clear that God will lend his help, his salvation, to a servant nation. A nation or a people who see themselves as slaves of the Lord, servants of God. In this poetic way, the Holy Spirit is moving in Mary, and God is telling us that his mercy is going to extend beyond her, and it's going to go to all of those who humble themselves. You see, Mary is rejoicing. She's blessed for generations into perpetuity. God has done great things for her, and her song signals to us that this rejoicing, this eternal blessing, these great things can also extend to a people, a nation. But it is a servant people, a nation of the humble that God shows mercy. His salvation will extend from the babe in Mary's womb to all of those who are servants of the Lord. Why? Because God remembers his mercy. God spoke a promise to Abraham and to his offspring, and God always keeps his promises. The salvation that Mary carries in her womb is for all people. It will be extended to generation, and God promised Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, that very thing in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Now the Lord said to Abram," later his name is changed to Abraham, "go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's the promise that all the families of the earth are blessed through the seed of Abraham, his offspring. And Mary sings her song and bears this child and rejoices in the Lord because God spoke to Abraham and the promises to bless all the families of the earth are going to come true through this Christ child. Abraham's progenitor, his son, would bless all of the world, all of the families. And this promise is made to Abraham and all of his offspring. And in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us this, that this is the offspring of Abraham. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. It says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, which is a reference to Genesis 15, where that covenant, that promise that God made to Abraham is recounted. And Abraham chooses to believe God. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who have faith are the sons of Abraham. That's what that text just told us. Those who have faith, as we just talked about what it means to be humble, to fear the Lord, to put our faith and trust in Jesus, to save us from sin, those are the ones who in their fear of God are not satisfied by pride, by power, or by riches, but rather they are those who are of humble estate. They are those who need a Savior. They are those who become a servant nation, a people for God's own possession, as Paul will remind us in the book of Titus, a people who are objects of God's mercy and grace, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. What made Mary special? What made Mary special was God chose her in his grace. He favored her. Why is this event happening to Mary in the first century AD? Because God spoke to Abraham and the patriarchs 2,000 years before, and God's word will be fulfilled. So when God spoke to Zechariah, and Zechariah did not believe him, the angel struck him mute and told him, you won't be able to talk again until these words are fulfilled. When God spoke to Mary, she believed, and Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed are you who believed that the words of the Lord would see their fulfillment. And I believe God is speaking to us, and he is saying, if you believe that these words are going to be fulfilled, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to save you from your sins by dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and you believe those things, God's word is going to be fulfilled, and you can have eternal life with him forever. That's the promise God makes to you, that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he will save you. In the book of Hebrews, we read in the opening chapter, first couple verses, as long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, the baby in Mary's womb, is the Son through whom God created the world, the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He will grow. He will live a perfect life, and he will cleanse us from sin through his death. And he would ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of God after his resurrection. This Son, in all of his glory, humbled himself and became human. He entered into this world through the womb of an unknown and unassuming virgin named Mary from a small unknown town called Nazareth. There is no way to fathom the humility of Christ, of what it would be to leave the right hand of God, to be born in a manger. So why William C. Dix, in his Christmas hymn, What Child Is This?, writes this in the second verse, and he asks this question, why lies he in such mean estate? Mean just means a humble estate, where ox and ass are feeding. Good Christian, fear. For sinners here, the silent word is pleading. capitalizes the word word there because he sees Jesus being the word of God that John picks up in John chapter 1. What he's trying to say to us as we look upon Jesus and we remember the Christmas story, we see the humility of Christ. And we need to ask, why would he lie in such mean estate? And the answer is because God, rich in mercy, sent his son to die for sinners. The silent word is pleading. You see, in the birth of Jesus, he shows you and I how to be born again. If you want to be a child of God, you must humble yourself. Humility is the way to Jesus. It is only as we humble ourselves and admit that we don't have the answers, admit that our way is not working, admit that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, admit that we are sinners before a holy God. That is the only way that we can find the joy that Mary sings about. If you long to rejoice from your innermost being, if you long for your heart to magnify the Lord, then you must embrace your humble estate. You must fear God and receive his mercy, which extends from generation to generation. This morning, I'll be at the back as we sing our last two songs. We'll practice the Lord's Supper together, then we'll sing our last two songs. And I'll go stand at the back today before I come up and get